11th chapter of Hebrews. This is the final part of a four-part series on the qualities of an effective church. We began 2 weeks ago today by sharing some of the qualities of an effective church. These came via John MacArthur from Howard Hendricks. That several years ago, Dr. Howard Hendricks was speaking at a preacher's seminar on the West Coast, and John MacArthur heard Hendricks produce these qualities of an effective, dynamic church. He took those qualities and shared them with his church family, and through tape ministry of some sort, Ron Beasley gave me the tapes, and I in turn am sharing many of those qualities with you. We have so far covered 9 qualities of an effective church. For time's sake, we're not going to go back through and name those 9 qualities. Let us begin this morning with number 10. As we talk about the qualities of an effective church, a church that is prospering spiritually and in turn growing numerically, a church that is making an impact on its community, an impact on the people of the world, is a church that has this quality also. It is the quality that is continually challenging people to stretch their faith. A quality that is continually challenging people to stretch their faith. Folks, without risk, there is no faith. We cannot, you and I cannot live the life God has called us to live separate and apart from risk. As Mike Wilbanks read a moment ago in our Lord's Supper time, he read the first 2 verses of Hebrews where it says, Hebrews 11, says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we don't see." Drop down to verse 5 and it says, "By faith Enoch was taken from his life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God." What is that? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. We cannot live the life of God separate and apart from risk. For faith without risk is not faith. If you go down through the 11th chapter of Hebrews, you find time and time and time again where men and women of God trusted God to do something they couldn't do for themselves. You begin early in the chapter, Noah, verse 7. Noah, for over 100 years, preached that a flood was coming while he built an ark. And maybe after, 95, 99 years, somebody comes along and says, "Noah, what is this about this thing you've been preaching for the last 100 years that a flood is going to come? Do you still think that's going to happen?" "Yep, still going to happen." "Why do you think that's going to happen?" "Because God said it's going to happen." And he trusted God to do what God said he was going to do, and he built the ark, and the rest we know. You drop down and you begin to read about Abraham, verse 17. Abraham, the Bible says, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Here is Abraham taking his only son, the one that is going to be the seed through whom the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. He's taking him up to the mountain to take his life. And on the way, you might have stopped Abraham and said, "What are you doing?" "Well, I'm going to sacrifice my son to God." "Don't you understand that that is the only son you have through whom the seed is going to come?" "Yeah, I understand that." "Well, then why in the world are you going to do that?" "Because God said to do it." "But don't you know that you're going to be cutting off your seed?" "No, I'm not." "What do you mean you're not?" "Because I believe God can even raise the dead. And I'm going to do it because God said to do it." And he went to the mountain trusting God was going to take care of it. And he did. You drop down, read about the life of Moses. Moses gets to the Red Sea. He's backed up against the Red Sea, has no place to go. And the army of Egypt is swooping down on him. They have no place to go. And they come up to him, "Moses, what are you going to do now?" "Well, we're going to go right through that sea." "You're going to do what?" "Yeah, we're going to go right through that sea. Watch this. Watch, see the salvation of the Lord." And the thing parts. He couldn't have done that by himself. but he trusted God to do it. And as you go right down through the chapter, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell, verse 30. Joshua, how are you going to take this city? Well, it's an interesting battle plan. I'm going to march around the city one time a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, I'm going to march around it 7 times. They're going to blow some trumpets. Everybody's going to shout, and the walls are going to fall. Right, Joshua, right. And what makes you think that's going to happen? Well, because God said it's going to happen. Joshua, what's your other plan for taking the city? I have no other plan. I'm just trusting God to do what God said He was going to do. People, that's living by faith. And the question comes to me this morning, what am I doing? And the question comes to you this morning, what are you doing to trust God to do something in your life you can't do by yourself? What are you trusting God for this morning in your life? What, as a church, are we trusting God to do that we cannot do by ourselves? If we don't have some answers for those questions, we aren't living by faith. I want to tell you something. I am grateful to God for an eldership that through the years that I have been associated with this church family have shown faith over and over and over again. I'm grateful for an eldership who's willing to risk it on occasion because feeling like God wants it done. We have a missions program every year because years ago the elders decided we're going to risk it. And our entire missions budget is going to be based on one day of giving. One day. We call that Mission Sunday. And years ago the elders decided to risk it. And our missions program has grown and grown and grown, and God has prospered that because God wanted that done. I'm grateful that when I had preached 4, maybe 5 sermons in my whole life, the elders risked it and invited me to fill in while they looked for a preacher, and 2 months later hired me full-time to be the pulpit man. I want to tell you, that was risky to take a guy without experience to preach in an established congregation the size of the village was. And I am grateful to God they were willing to trust God to work out some things in my life that had to be worked out or this thing would never fly. I'm grateful to God, as I shared with you last Sunday night, the way that they're willing to risk whenever the additions to staff came. We never had the money in the budget to add anybody onto the staff. That was an act of faith. Does God want the job done? Yes. Then let's do it. God will take care of it. This building we're sitting in, people, this is the result of faith on the part of an eldership who said, we don't have any room. We got no place to go and no place to grow. We started talking initially about a $1 million facility. What? Our giving at that time was $2,600 a week, probably. How in the world can you build a $1 million facility with $2,600 a week? You can't. An eldership who is willing to risk it, who saw that there's a possibility it can be done by the power of God. And then we started to build a 1,300-seat auditorium. Do you realize we'd have to be in 2 services the day we moved in? The auditorium we were going to build cannot house the people that are here this morning. We'd already poured the piers on this site right here for a 1,300-seat auditorium. The piers were already in the ground, concrete already poured and hard. One of our elders gets the rest of them and the rest of us together, building committee, in a room one night over at the village and said, hey, we aren't thinking big enough. And so we built big enough. That's a result of faith. And the question comes to me, am I learning from that example? Am I trusting God for something in my life I can't do on my own? And as a congregation, are we trusting God to do something that we can't do on our own? That is what faith is. It is risking and trusting God to take care of it. You say, well, do we need that done? Well, we don't have the money. Listen, does the job need to be done? Does God want it done? If the answer to that is yes, God will get the money. God's got plenty of money. Let's just get on with it. Well, we don't have the manpower. Does God want the job done? If He does, God will raise up the manpower to do the job. But let's get on with it. Well, we don't have the facilities. We don't have the staff. We don't have this. We don't have that. Does God want the job done? Then let's move on it, and God will handle it. Faith without risk is not faith. And the great dynamic churches that are making differences in their places are churches that are constantly calling on their people to stretch their faith, to exercise it. If we ever make this quality a part of our own lives individually, it'll make a difference in our community. Number 11, qualities of an effective church. They found in their study that one of the qualities of great dynamic churches that are prospering spiritually and growing numerically is that there is a high level devotion to the family. I want you to turn with me back to Exodus 20. A high level devotion to the family. To the family. God has always been serious about the family. The family is the basis of our society. The family is the basis of our society. God has always been serious. I want you to notice something in Exodus 20. You know that that is the chapter where the Ten Commandments are given. And I want you to notice as God begins to give the Ten Commandments to Moses for the children of Israel, He talks about the relationship that Israel is to have with Him. You're to have no other gods before Me. You're not to make any graven images. You aren't to use My name in vain. You are to keep the Sabbath holy. You are to make that day special. Talking about relationship to Me. Notice whenever it turns to relationship to others, the first commandment is, honor your father and your mother. That commandment comes before the commandment not to kill and not to commit adultery and not to bear false witness and all of those other commandments. That commandment comes before all of the others. Are you getting the idea that God is pretty serious about the relationships in a family? Turn the page over to chapter 21, verse 15. The NIV uses a different word, but the word is smites. It says, verse 15, anyone who smites his father or his mother must be put to death. I've heard about teenagers who, getting to a certain point in their development, maturity, and rebellion sometimes, in an argument with a parent, would strike them. And I've heard other kids laugh about that. I want to tell you something. God doesn't think that's funny at all. His standard in the Old Testament was death. They took the kid out and killed the kid that day if he ever struck his parent. You getting the idea that God is serious about your respect and honor for your parents? If that enough, you say, well, I never hit my parent. First place, my daddy's a lot bigger and stronger than I am. In the second place, I just wouldn't do that. Would you curse them? Look at verse 17. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. You getting the idea that God is pretty serious about the family relationship and the respect that ought to be there? Turn with me to Proverbs for just a moment, the 30th chapter. The middle of your Bible is Psalms. The next one is Proverbs, chapter 30. We're going to read some words here that are going to sound familiar with our own generation, our own time. This is going to be relevant stuff for 20th century America. Proverbs 30, verse 11. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are pure in their own eyes, but are not cleansed from their filth. That is, I've got my life together. I've got it wired. I don't need anybody to tell me what to do. There are those whose eyes are ever so haughty and whose glances are so disdainful. You can see it in the eyes of so many teenagers, whose eyes are so haughty, who think, I've got it wired. And who look at authority over anyone over them with such disdainful looks, you can see it. There are those whose teeth are swords and whose jaws are set with knives to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among mankind. The way some people use their mouths, they're just like knives and swords that just bite and tear. Verse 15, the leech has two daughters. They cry, give, give. In our self-centered society, it's becoming more and more, what can you give me? Not what can I do for you, but what can you give me? Buy me this. Take me there. Do this for me. Do that for me. I want the world to revolve around me. And it's not a what can I do to give in return. It's what can you do for me? Give me something. Down in verse 17, the eye that mocks a father, that scorns obedience to a mother, will be pecked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. That is a Hebrew way of saying, if you rebel against your parents, if you rebel in that family relationship that God counts so important, you will not escape punishment. That was God's standard. And so when you get to the New Testament in a passage like Ephesians 5 and you read, husbands are to love your wives, and wives submit to your husbands, and children obey your parents in the Lord, and fathers don't provoke your children to anger. Over and over again, God has been serious about the family. We have a lot of emphasis on the family at Quail Springs. Every year, we have something that's family geared. Every year. Film series. We've shown the Dobson series on Focus on the Family twice and shown his new series once. We've shown the Faulkner Brickeen's films. We've had special classes. We've passed out special materials. We've had outside speakers come in and do seminars and speak on Sunday nights during special series over and over and over and over and over again. Special things to help the family. The people, we're going to have to get a lot better and a lot tougher on family. I've been hearing about more and more churches who are beginning to say, unless you comply with these things, unless you will go through premarital counseling before you get married, none of our ministerial staff will marry you, nor can you have your wedding in our building. And you say, well, man, that's getting a little bit ridiculous. I don't know if I'd like that or not. I'm liking that idea more and more and more myself. You say, why? Because I'm tired of trying to help pick up the pieces of broken marriages that never got started right. I'm tired of the heartbreak and the pain and the low self-esteem and the bruised egos and the bruised hearts of people who lived in a relationship with a mate didn't know what God wanted in marriage. And the churches that are making any impact, that are growing spiritually and in turn numerically, are churches that have a high level devotion to the family. Folks, we're going to have to get serious about family life. It used to be you used to work with your family in the fields all day long. And then when you went to worship, you'd go and you'd worship together, and the family all sat together. It'd be unusual, wouldn't it, today? Have families sitting together? Go to class together. And now you're lucky if you see your kid pass them in the hall. Or come up to you after church and say, give me five, I'm going out in the youth group to eat. And families are getting fragmented and pulled and torn apart, and the church is going to have to do something about that. And the churches that are growing have a high level devotion to family life. We're going to have to get tough about family. We're going to have to get dead serious about it. Because the families are coming apart all around us. And we got to do what we can to help them. Qualities of an effective church. 11 of them I've enumerated. Not just so we'll know the qualities of an effective church, but so that we as members of the family of God at Quail Springs might begin to aim toward those qualities in our own lives and in the life of this congregation. I know that unless our faith is being challenged to grow and stretch every day, we cannot prosper as a church, spiritually or numerically. And I know that unless we have a high-level devotion to family life and explaining to people and teaching people and trying to encourage people to conform their behavior to what God says ought to be done in the family, we got no chance of prospering. The world is looking for some answers to family. God's got the answers if we'll just apply them. Church, let's incorporate these qualities in our lives. Let's get dead serious about the qualities that make churches prosper spiritually. Let's do what needs to be done to make an impact on this community for the glory of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we need your help to trust you more every day. Father, forgive us when we fail to move because we can't see how it's going to work. Help us to walk by faith, Father, and not by sight. Help us to get into the habit of trusting you to take care of some things that we're so overly concerned about. Help us to trust you and to move on the things that we know you want done. Father, help us to understand we don't need a formal program of hospitality in order to exercise the gifts you've given us to have strangers in our home and in our lives. Help us to understand we don't have to have a formal program of evangelism to share our faith, but we just need to trust you and to speak. Father, give us guidance in making family life more meaningful. Give us the strength and the desire and the burden of heart to be the husbands and the wives and the children in our family relationships we need to be. Help us to understand how seriously you take that. Help us in turn to be serious as well. Father, thank you for this church family and for the shepherds who've shown so much faith in the past. Help us to learn from those examples and to go forth as a mighty army from this place to make a difference in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, if you'd like to make a faith response to Jesus Christ, the invitation of Jesus is open. I can promise you that you can do nothing about your sin by yourself and for yourself. You're going to have to come in faith, trusting God to take care of your sin problem. And that faith response is what is encouraged during the invitation. That if you want to come and place your hand in the hand of Jesus Christ to make Him Lord of your life, to be immersed into Him for the forgiveness of sin, that is a faith response that you will never regret. If you want to come in faith, trusting that this church family can help encourage you to be more of an influence for Jesus in your world, we'd like to have you a part of this family. Whatever your response to Him, we invite you to come now while we stand and sing. Would you come? There are things that can be said on film that are more powerful and stick in our memory in a way that things that are just said can't do. If that weren't true, Hollywood wouldn't have the success that they have. The silver screen is something that Hollywood discovered early in the game, had a tremendous impact on people. And the message and the propaganda that they put out has an effect on our society to a great extent, great extent. What is piped in through our television sets and on the movie cinemas, it's unbelievable how it affects our thinking and our value system. The Christian community, in the broad sense of the term Christian, was slow to pick up on the power of films. But finally, they began to pick up on it, and hence the James Dobson films and others that have been added to that list, but probably the most well-known among Christian circles in the broadest sense is the James Dobson films. Our brotherhood is slow to pick up even on that, and I hope that I'm talking to some young people, some college students tonight, who have an interest in that area and might, as a part of your ministry for life, begin to think about how you can use the film, media, to espouse Christian values and principles, because it has a tremendous impact like no other media that there is. So on occasion in our brotherhood, we are forced to get films outside our brotherhood to get across messages that need to be espoused in our brotherhood that we just don't have availability for. And that's the case tonight. As we prepare for a Friend Day, the film that we're going to see tonight, which is just about 25 minutes, is got acting in it that's about C-minus on occasions. It's bad in places. It's real bad. But it's real good in places. And it's funny in places. And it's real sad in places. They use some terminologies that I'm not real comfortable with. I don't think are biblical, scriptural terminologies. I feel a little uncomfortable with some of the terminologies they use, and you will pick up on those immediately. You'll hear them and say, no, we don't think that's right. But I want you to look beyond that, if you will, to the message of what this film is about. It is going to try to impact us with the importance and the value of developing friendships and leading them to Jesus. That's what Friend Day is about. And this film is a situational, it's a fictional kind of a thing of what might happen and what might be. But I think as you look at this film, every single one of us have somebody that we relate to the way that Chuck and Diane relate to those people in this film. That every one of us has somebody that we can relate to and influence for Christ. And though the terminologies they use are a little uncomfortable to me and will be to you, let's look beyond that to the message of what this thing shares with us. And then let's leave this place with a new resolve to really love people and reach out to people who are so obviously there already in our lives that we just need to think about and pray about and begin to love and to share our faith with. With those thoughts in mind, let's turn on the film, and then I'll have some comments when it's over, that we can love and influence for the kingdom's sake. I am not espousing that you ought to have a hit list of people that you're marking off as you go down through life. I don't think that that is the point at all, but that we ought to be thinking about the Pete and Diane's that live around us and that we come in contact with every single day of our lives that we can love and influence for Christ. Friend Day is just one of the ways that we can reach out to friends. It's not something that we're going to try to do to convert them that day on Friend Day. That's not what it's about at all. It's to try to introduce them to the church family and to what goes on here and to the fellowship that is shared between Christians. You've only got one chance, one and only one, at a first impression. And the impression that we make on those that come is going to be of ultimate importance. Let us be in prayer to a great extent every day about October the 4th and the people that are going to be accepting invitations to come and share a Friend Day experience with us. And let's be in prayer about what individually we can do, not only to invite our friends, but when the friends come. There are going to be some of us who are going to make attempt after attempt after attempt to bring our friends and won't be successful. Various circumstances will come in. A friend will commit, yeah, I'll be there, and then they'll call you on Saturday night and say, well, you know, something came up, and I'm going fishing in the morning with two of my buddies that haven't showed up since college, hadn't seen them, and you'll be disappointed. But that's all right. If you've made the attempt and you have tried and done your part, then it becomes even more important whenever we gather that morning, Sunday morning, October the 4th, to really be looking for those that you can encourage and welcome and be warm and loving and friendly to. So I hope that you'll spend a great deal of time in prayer as we look forward to October the 4th and what God can do through us. Because you see, that's the only way He's going to do it, is through us. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we're thankful that the Savior loved us, and that He came from a very comfortable place, a place of glory, where there was no sin, to a very uncomfortable place, to live a very uncomfortable life, and to die an agonizing death. And Father, as we look at Him and His love for us, we really don't know how to thank You. But Father, we're drawn to be like Him. And we pray that You'll help us to do whatever we need to do to love others like You've loved us. We know that's going to mean some uncomfort on occasion. Some things that maybe make us a little bit ill at ease. But we pray that You'll help us to remember Jesus and what He has done for us. And we pray that You'll help us to empty ourselves of ourselves and to go on the love that You have given us through Him. Father, we pray for October the 4th that it'll be a glory for You. And we pray that You'll bless us as we try to bless others. We pray that every day of our lives You'll help us to live for Christ. And we pray that especially on October the 4th, You'll help us to be warm and friendly and a help and encouraging to those that we meet. Thank You, Father, for bringing people into our lives. We pray for guidance and for help in trying to reach them for Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Tonight, if you aren't a part of the family of God, boy, we'd love for you to share that fellowship with us. It wasn't anything that we did for ourselves. It was what Christ has done for us. A gift that was offered that we just accepted, it's the same gift that is offered to you tonight that you can accept. He invites you to come because He loves you. He wants you to know Him and the power of His resurrection in your life. Tonight, if you'd respond to His invitation, we'd invite you to come right now while we stand and sing.